You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Good morning. God bless. It's also very cool that today is the day that Mary gave birth to her son Jesus, September 11th, from a historical point of view, a biblical point of view. So, happy birthday, Jesus. We're going to go in the Bible this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. Many years ago, I ran in a number of New York City marathons. It starts in Staten Island at some fort, which I can't remember if it's Hamilton or Totten or something. The race covers approximately 26 miles, and it runs through all of the boroughs in New York City. So it starts in Staten Island, and then it goes through Brooklyn, out of Brooklyn into Queens, then from Queens into Manhattan, and then back out of Manhattan into the Bronx, and then from the Bronx back into Manhattan. By the time you come back into Manhattan, it's in Harlem, it's about the 20-mile mark. And the 20-mile mark is quite frequently when a marathon runner hits what is called the wall. And what the wall is that when your stored-up glycogen is depleted. Your glycogen is like a carbohydrate that's stored in your muscles and it's stored in your liver. And when you've got, that's where your energy comes from. So when all of your glycogen is gone, then your body starts eating at the fat of your body. And it's a painful time when you hit the wall. It's a time of a lot of pain, a lot of feelings of what am I doing? And feelings of quitting, and really a lot of negativity. Fatigue really hits in. Knowing this, having prepared for these marathons, I knew that it was important for me to go the day before and to see the finish line, which is in Central Park. And each time I did the race, I made sure that the day before I went to the finish line, I saw what they had set up, and I understood how it went going through Central Park. Because once I hit that wall, the temptation to quit was really higher than at any other point in the race. And then what I would do in my mind, I would put the finish line in my mind, thinking, okay, I can push through this. It's only 6 more miles, only 4 or 5 more miles. And then when I saw Central Park is very big, when it came into view, my heart started to flutter and I got excitement and I ran faster than I had for the last 6 miles. And then finished the race and probably excelled across the finish line faster than I began the race. And the finish line is important if you want to keep on going, especially when you hit the wall in life. And the scriptures make it very clear that as Christians, there will be times of challenges that we have. There will be times of fatigue, and there'll be times of wanting to give up and to give in. And it's through those times that we want to truly embrace the finish line. The finish line is God's hope that he's put before us. That is when Jesus, whose birthday is today, when he comes back and we all enjoy the new birth together with him in its fullness. That's when life begins eternally. And the scriptures are packed with information about when Jesus Christ returns and what eternal life is going to be all about. So this morning, I want to focus on the subject matter I've entitled called The Anchor of the Soul. And I'm going to be doing that by looking at Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6. In this section of scripture, it talks about three groups of people. The first group of people are those who are immature in Christianity. These are people that have been exposed, but they haven't really developed themselves. They're immature. They're Christians, but they're immature. The second group of people is the group of people that have been around, have been devoted, have been committed, have tasted the goodness of God, and then turned away from it. And then the third group of people is probably the group where most of us fall into, which is the group that wants to continue on and keep on moving in the direction of the kingdom that's coming, so that it truly becomes an anchor for us, an anchor for our soul. To begin, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning him, we have him being Jesus. Concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have become to need milk and not solid food. The group of people that this was originally written to, it's called the book of Hebrews because it was sent to Hebrews. It was sent to people who were Jewish in background or Israelite in background and who had became Christians, but they haven't really moved forward. They've been dull of hearing. They have been stubborn in resisting learning about Christ and about the things. And the writer is saying here, I have a whole lot more to say to you about Jesus Christ. There's a lot to learn about Jesus Christ, but you can't hear it because you're dull of hearing. You don't really want to hear it. You're lazy and you don't want to hear it and you don't want to progress. And then therefore you won't. Hey, Nick. Elementary principles. The elementary principles of the oracles of God. When we, you know the word elementary, you go to elementary school, right? That's the beginning. Elementary means the fundamentals, the rudiments, or the basics of Christianity. They instead of advancing and growing in an understanding of Christ and the power that comes along with Christ, they needed to go back to the elementary school. You needed to learn the ABCs. You know, I was brought up in Long Island, and my parents were from Brooklyn. They were both raised in Brooklyn. They had moved to Long Island. Now, there's an accent in Brooklyn that is different than an accent in Long Island. Similar, but different. So I would come home, and I'd listen to my Brooklyn-speaking parents. I'd go to school, and I would listen to the Long Island-speaking teacher. And I had a real hard time sounding out words. I really didn't understand that real well. And to this day, I have difficulty sounding out words because I didn't get the elementary principles. Oh, a couple of years ago, I started to do, you know, I was online. I was going through first grade again and second grade, and I felt so silly. So I was a little old to do that. But anyhow, so I didn't get the elementary principles. And if you don't get them, you don't got them. No matter how old you get, if you didn't get it when you were supposed to get it, unless you learn it sometime in life, you still don't have those elementary principles. And such it is with Christianity. You have to get the fundamentals. You really got to understand them, and you need to hold on to them and to embrace them. And this group of people wasn't doing that. So instead of having meat, he said you should have milk, like you would give to babies. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That last verse I like as it's written in the ESV. It says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The way that one matures is not just hearing about these elementary principles, but by practicing them in life, by doing them. You know, what is the boundaries of growing in the understanding of Christ? And it says that we can be like Christ. It says in John 14, that you can be just like him. You can do the works that he did and more. But that doesn't happen just by thinking about it. It happens by doing it. And they were failing to practice those fundamental principles. And because they were failing to practice them, they were becoming dull in hearing and they were not growing and maturing in the fashion in which they should. So that they can discern good from evil. You've probably noticed that there's a lot of evil in the world today. There's a tremendous amount of evil. And evil is often subtle. Sometimes it's not. Other times it's very subtle. And it sneaks in on you. And you have to have your senses exercised, your spiritual senses developed, so you can discern what is right or wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is loving and what is not, and so on. That happens through practice. It doesn't happen the first week you become a Christian or the first year. It's a developmental process that goes on, just like maturing with your physical life. Verse chapter 6 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings, those fundamental teachings about the Christ, let us progress on to maturity. Let's grow up, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. I outlined this and put it up here on the screen so that we can spend a little bit of time understanding what those elementary principles are. What are the fundamentals that we're supposed to embrace? That the foundation of repentance from dead works, the things that they were constantly tempted with was because of their Hebraic background, because they were Jews, they were still embracing the Mosaic law. And they thought that they needed to be circumcised, they needed to keep the dietary concerns, they needed to make the animal sacrifices and do these things in order to be saved. And what is being said here is, no, it's not by dead works that you receive God and Christ into your life. It's by having faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. No one can work their way into this. It has to be done for us, which is the second point, faith towards God. It's God that makes the transformation in a person's life. It's God that takes us from the darkness of life and the valleys of life to the light of life and to the mountaintop. It's God that does that, but he can only do that if we embrace the biblical principles that are set forth by Jesus, and we live as Jesus teaches us to live. Then we can mature through that. These are the elementary things, that it's faith in God and instructions about washings. A part of the Mosaic law, and you can see this in Exodus 30, a part of the Mosaic law was this, they had to go through these ceremonial washings in order to be right with God, with water and soap and that type of thing. And some of your Bibles will say baptisms. And it's not about washing the outside any longer. It never really was. It's not about washing your outside. The washing that needs to take place is on the inside. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism that one receives, the immersion that one receives when they accept Christ in their life. And then there's this transformation that takes place where you become a different person. That's fundamental. Having this understood, if you think that dipping yourself in the Jordan River is going to make you a holy person, you're deceived. That's not true. What makes you right with God is practicing the fundamental principles, the elementary principles that are set forth in the Scriptures and living accordingly. Now, being baptized in the Jordan might be a beginning point for you. You might use the Mohawk River, like a lot of people have, right? Or the Hudson. If you don't die from going in that water, you can... So then the laying on of hands, again, fundamental was, we see in the Gospels that Jesus, when he prayed for people and he ministered to people, he laid hands on people. We see that when Jesus anointed people, and when the apostles anointed people, they laid hands on them. And there's that point of connection. And then it says of the elementary principles. Are you with me here? The elementary principles, the one I really want to focus on this morning, is the resurrection. Is the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. These are fundamental things that everyone should understand. Every Christian should have a good, comprehensive understanding about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection of the dead, there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of those who are the just, who have believed, and then there's a second resurrection of those who did not believe, the unjust. And of course, there's eternal judgment, where those who have stood faithfully through their years of their life, they're going to be rewarded handsomely for that in the kingdom that's coming during the millennial kingdom. And those who have been evil through life, they're going to be judged to eternal damnation. These should not be mixed up in our head. This should be very clear to us. They're fundamental, they're rudimentary aspects of Christianity. And yet, I would say that most of Christendom, as far as my understanding of the things that I've read, the churches I've visited, the people I've listened to and I've talked to, these very fundamental things are very much misunderstood. Most people believe that their eternal destiny is in heaven or hell. That's what most people believe. That's what most Christians believe, that their eternal destination is a place called heaven or a place called hell. And then there's the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that in the doctrine that started in the 11th century, that in between heaven and hell is this invented place called purgatory. So that your eternal destination is in heaven, or your eternal destination is in hell, or if you were not so good, you can go to purgatory, and then after a lot of prayers and mass cards and other things are purchased for you, you can move into heaven. And yet the scriptures, the scriptures don't teach this. The scriptures do not teach that the person who is a believer in Christ, that their eternal destination is in heaven. It says that their eternal destination is in the kingdom of God, which is going to be here on earth. It doesn't say in the scriptures that someone will live eternally in hellfire. What kind of God would do that, to have people live eternally in hellfire? That's the image that the most people have about eternal life. The other thing that most people believe in the Christian church is that upon death, you immediately ascend to these locations. Upon death, you immediately go to heaven, or you immediately go to hell, or you go to purgatory. Again, the scriptures teach that when a person dies, they're dead until Christ comes back, and then they're awakened from the dead, and then eternal life begins for the believer. Yet, it is commonly believed differently. Because of this, because people believe that people have ascended into heaven, I mean, I see this all the time. I see, even whenever they do an interview on TV about they're talking to the person who is dead in heaven. They're having he's looking down on me. His eyes are upon me. He's communicating with me, which gives way to this wrong way of thinking, gives way to spiritualism. It gives way to seances where we're talking to the dead. It gives us multiple, which I was victimized by. I prayed for my dead relatives for years, and they were dead. There was no prayers that would need. I needed to pray for the people who were living. And, you know, the wrong doctrine of this fundamental principle has caused incredible problems for people. If you have wrong doctrine, you're going to have wrong actions. Even jokes about dying. This past week I listened to President Reagan on YouTube. I like President Reagan, and he was a real funny guy. He was a very great president, in my opinion. But anyhow, he told this joke. He said these two guys were in a car, and they had an accident. One of the guys was a Christian missionary or a Christian minister, and the other guy was a politician. They had the accident was fatal. Both of them died. They went up to heaven, and at the Golden Gates, they were met by St. Pete. Oh, what? What Golden Gates? And why is St. Pete always the one that invites people in? But anyhow, so they meet St. Pete. And St. Pete's showing him around heaven. And he shows the Christian missionary his place where he's going to live. It's a modest place. There's not much in the house. It's, you know, just a modest place. And then he goes on, and, you know, so the guy, the missionary, goes there. And then he's taking the politician with him, and he shows him the place that he's going. And it's this enormous mansion. And there's a big party in the front yard and all there. And the politician says, I don't understand. How come he got that nice place, and you're giving me this place? How come? He said, well, we don't get many politicians up here, and we wanted to celebrate it. Now, that's Ronald Reagan that told that joke. I'm just repeating. The point is that even our jokes about the, which Jim and I were talking about Ireland earlier, and when Mimi and I probably told you this story before, when Mimi and I were in Ireland, and Sean and David were with us, Many, many years ago, we went and I was talking to a Catholic priest and three other Irish guys there, and they were ragging on me about being an American. They all had jokes about Americans. I wasn't laughing. It wasn't very funny. So I said, you know, I got a joke too. There's this guy that dies, and St. Pete meets him at the Golden Gate, and he starts showing him around heaven. He says, he opens, he says, oh, look at this door. He opened up this door. He says, oh, look at that. They're having a party. He said, who are those people? He says, those are the Methodists. We go down the hall a little bit, opens up the door, and there's a big party going on. Who are those people? That's the Baptists. Comes through the third door. He said, no, don't open that door. He said, why? He said, that's the Catholics. They think they're the only ones here. The priest didn't laugh. I did. Mimi went, My point is, we should be very knowledgeable about the kingdom that's coming. One of the reasons we're going to have the biblical education class that we're going to start at the end of September, it's going to be called The Glorious Hope. And in there, I'm going to spend 8 weeks sharing with you from the scriptures about the hope that is ours, so that we have a very good understanding, so that we can embrace it and have it help us move through life in those difficult times and in the good times too. It's a wonderful reflection about, you know you're going on vacation and you get closer to it, you kind of get excited about it. And the more you know about it, you two going somewhere? then the more you know about it, the more excited you get about it. It's the same thing with the hope. The more information you can gain and the understanding that you can gain about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment and the kingdom that's coming, the more exhilarated you're going to be to move forward. Move on. Verse 3. And this we will do if verse 3 says, we'll move on from the elementary principles and talk to you about other things. And this we will do, verse 3, if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The things that are spoken of here, again, I put up here so that you can see what they are and understand it clearly. He's talking now to a group of people who have experienced these things and have turned their back on Christ. They had once been enlightened. They saw the truth. It made sense to them. They embraced it. They wanted it. They lived accordingly. You have tasted the heavenly gift. You have tasted the goodness of God in your life. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've enjoyed the good life. Things are wonderful for you. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Not only did they receive the Holy Spirit, they were walking by the Holy Spirit. They operated the manifestations of the Spirit. They had power in their life. They had answers. They had purpose in their life. And have tasted the good word of God. They've read the word of God. They've understood the word of God. They applied the word of God. And it was a part of who they were. And have tasted the powers of the age to come. They have, and those of us who stand and continue to stand, we can taste the power of the age to come. We have moments in our life of serene peace and joy and love. We go through times in our life as we walk with God, we get a taste of what it's going to be like every single day of our life. That eternal life where it's perpetual joy, where there is no more sadness and suffering and no more tears, where there is perpetual peace. We get a taste of that now. These people had experienced that, and yet they turned away. They said, I don't want it. They walked away. And then it says again in verse 6, have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, they were outspoken, faithful believers, and then they said to Christ, I don't believe it no more. I'm not into it. I don't believe it no more. It's not true for me anymore. I don't believe it. There is no repentance for people who refuse that. If you refuse Christ and you don't want Christ in your life, there is no repentance. You've had your repentance and now you're turned away from it. There is no more repentance for you. That person can change. I'm not saying they can't, but the person that he's talking about here is a person who has not changed and has no intention of changing, no longer believes. It says that you have crucified to themselves the Son of God. That's a really loud statement. To crucify to them, the people who crucified Jesus Christ hated him. They despised him. They were jealous of him. They deplored him. They wanted him to suffer. And they inflicted upon him unbelievable pain and then put him on a cross and let him hang there from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. These people, he's saying, you're just like those people. In that after God has invited you to be a part of his family forever and you turn your back on that, it's not good. Not good at all. Now, that's some pretty strong statements in there. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute, please. See, another part of the wrong doctrine about the resurrections and about eternal judgment is the belief that once you're saved, you're always saved. It doesn't matter what you do. Another belief about eternal life is that you can do whatever you want through your life, just as long as that when just before you die, you get the last rites, you can slip in. These are not things that the Bible teaches. And if people believe this, it could have eternal ramifications. I wanted to show you that verse earlier, this what I wrote up here. Ignorance and wrong doctrine causes wrong action, some of which can have eternal ramifications. If you believe this wrong and do it wrong, it could cost you your eternal life. You want to be right about this. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment will he deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay it.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Well, if I haven't scared the hell out of you yet, let me share another verse or two. In Peter it says, "For it would be better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." That is someone who has had it and then turns away. If anyone says in John, 1 John 5:16, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request of this. All of us sin. We all make mistakes, and according to the Word of God, it says that if we confess our sins, and that He will cleanse us of our sins and restore us to righteousness with Him. We're not talking about people that are, you know, dealing with walking for God and then sinning. We're talking about people who have flat out turned their back, and they don't believe that Christ is the answer, and they don't want God anymore in their life. There is no That's like a cow return. That's like a pig returning to the mud. It's like a dog eating his own vomit. You want that crappy life? Go ahead. It's yours. And God's not going to violate your free will. It doesn't work that way. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. This information, I don't know that it is intended to frighten us or what, but this information is in the Scripture and cannot be ignored. It's a part of the eternal judgment. It's a part of understanding truth. We want to understand so that we can get in to the kingdom and not be on the outside. It's vital. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those who for the sake of it also tilled, receiving a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." There's very often agricultural analogies that are used in the Scriptures. If it's planted and it's cultivated the right way and you mature, it will grow up into fruit in the context, the fruit of eternal life in the kingdom. If you don't cultivate it the right way, the weeds and the thorns will choke it out of your life. Jesus used these agricultural analogies numerous times. The one that is so fundamental to understanding how to receive entrance into the kingdom is the parable of the seed and the sower, in which he shows us that there are four major responses to the word of the kingdom when it's spoken to people. The first one is that it immediately is gone. The second one is that it is received, but it doesn't have any roots. And then when pressure comes from the world, the person quits. And then the third category is people, they get involved, they're enjoying it, and then they get enticed with lust and covetousness, and the things of the world pull the person away from God. And there's three categories of what happens to people who hear the word of the kingdom. The fourth category are those who hear and believe and remain steadfast, and then they therefore will produce fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Another parable that Jesus told was the parable of the tares and the sower, the tares and the wheat, and how that, you know, that the tares are going to be thrown into the fire, and that those that are of, what is it, the tares and the wheat, is that right? The wheat, they'll have everlasting life. And then there's another analogy about the vine, that we need to stay connected to the vine. If we do, we will have an abundance of fruit in this life and eternal life in the next when Jesus comes back. And if we don't, we're good for nothing but to be destroyed. So these things are not just there to be ignored. They're there for us to evaluate our lives so that we stay the course. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints." This is the third category of people. First category were the immature. The second category were those who turned their back and gave up. Now it's talking to the category of people where he's saying to us, continue on. Keep on doing what you're doing. God is keeping track of it. He sees the good that you're doing. He sees when you love him and when you're loving other people. He sees when you're serving your brothers and sisters and when you're, you know, magnifying him. And he's going to reward you for that. Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." It takes diligence. You got to keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Keep on moving. And in order to do that, you got to embrace those fundamentals. There's things you need to do. You know, Sean talked about it last week. There's behaviors that are appropriate that will encourage faithfulness and living a godly life, reading the Scriptures, praying, fellowshipping, you know, doing what Jesus says to do, turning away from wrath and anger and living in love. Don't allow the storms of life to cause you to quit. You know, the third marathon I ran, I didn't want to run it. I wasn't preparing for it. And you do have to prepare if you're going to run 26 miles. It's good to have preparation for that. I was a runner. I enjoyed running, but I wasn't in training. And then there was one of the believers, you know, Alan. He was going to do the marathon, and he asked me to go and do it with him. I said, I can't do this with you, man. I'm not in shape. He said, yeah, you can do it. Come on, please. I don't want to do it alone. There's thousands and thousands of people in this race. You know what I mean? You're not going to be alone. You don't need me. You know? I said, yeah, but you know, I want a believer to go with me. I said, all right. He talks me into it. So I go through this thing again, I was in pretty good shape, but I wasn't in marathon shape. I'm going and I'm slugging through this thing. I'm telling you, man, I get through Brooklyn, all right. I get through, you know, Queens. I'm back into Manhattan, down in Bronx. I'm dying here. I finally get across the finish line. I am freezing, and it's 80 degrees out. All my energy is gone. I'm dying, and I look over and there's Alan sitting there looking like he just, you know, took a bus or something. I said, what happened with you? He said, well, I gave up about 15 miles. I took the subway. You took the subway? Remember that? If I had any energy left, Ben, I would have hit him in the head. He quit halfway through the thing. And we don't want to be that way. We want to finish. We want to get across the finish line. And if we keep on doing the things that we're supposed to be doing, we won't be depleted of all of our energy. Actually, the way it works is the more determined you are and the more you continue to do it, the stronger you get, the easier it becomes. It's not the harder it becomes, the easier it becomes. And that is a truth. The same diligence, verse 11, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. That word sluggish is the same word that was used with dull of hearing. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be sluggish. Keep sharp. Keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because the kingdom is coming. It is coming. We're absolutely closer to it coming today than we were yesterday, or last year, or 10 years ago. We're a lot closer to it. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. If not, you're coming to the end of your life, so then you're very close to it because you'll be asleep, and the next thing you know, Christ is back. So keep on keeping on. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. There's two separate records about Abraham that really stand out about his endurance and him not giving up. The first one was God had promised him that he would have a child. And, you know, the years went by. Him and Sarah were going to have this baby. And there was no baby. They had tried different things. Nothing worked. And then, you know, he was 100 years old when the kid came. And here's what it says in Romans 4 about that. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. He said, when he was 100 years old, there was no hope. Sarah was 90. There was no hope, but he believed in the hope that God said to him, you shall have descendants. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, look at this, yet with respect to the promise of God, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He embraced the promise about this descendant who was going to be the first of millions of descendants that would come from him. As the stars of the sky, as the dust on the earth, as the sand on the seashores, so he was going to have descendants, and he didn't have any until he was 100. What did he do? He held on to the promise. I've waited all of my life for Christ to come back. He still hasn't come back. But I'm not letting go. Because God promised he's going to send him. Every book in the Bible talks about the kingdom that's coming. Every book in the Bible opens up my understanding about this glorious future that awaits those of us who are faithful and don't give up. We hold on to the promise. It's hard to hold on to a promise if you don't know the promise. It's hard to hold on to the promise if you've been ignorant or you've been misled. You need to know what the scriptures say about this glorious hope that's ours so that we keep on keeping on. When you're tempted to give up, when you're tempted to move the other way, you keep your eye back on the hope. He's coming. The other great thing about Abraham, which is it's truly astonishing, he's got this boy. He finally has him, Isaac. And God says to him, I want you to offer Isaac up. I want you to kill him as an offering to me. He brings him out to the thing. He ties him down. He puts wood under him. He's going to kill him and burn him. And the angel of the Lord said, no, stop that. And it was like, what? And the answer to this, why could he do that? It says in Hebrews 11, but by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would had received the promise, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. And this is really the record that's being referred to in Hebrews 6. In Isaac your descendant shall be called. Abraham considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. This guy, he believed that God made this promise to him that was going to go through Isaac, that all this descendants, he said, even if I kill him, God promised, so he's going to have to raise him from the dead. He was absolutely convinced in the promises of God. Are you? Am I? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is coming back? If you are, your actions and your life will indicate that. How you live is a statement of your belief. Are you living like Christ is really coming back? If you're going on vacation at the end of the week, you start packing your bags. You start acting and taking care of business so that you can leave. So often in the scriptures, we'll keep on going. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And you read that record in Genesis. God promised him, God made a covenant with him, and then God swore to himself. When we want to impress somebody, we swear to God that we're telling the truth. When God wants to impress somebody, he swears to himself. There's nobody greater than himself. And so, verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given, as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. In that first chapter, it talked about the unchangeableness of his character. Here it's talking about the unchangeableness of his purpose. He imposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things, that would be the promise and the oath, or the unchangeableness of God's character, the unchangeableness of his purpose, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who would have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to hold of the hope, to take hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This promise that we have from God is reiterated so frequently in the scriptures. In the 8 weeks that we go through that class, I will not cover all of the scriptures because it is so pronounced. God promises us that there is eternal life. God promises us that there is a kingdom coming. He promises us that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he promises us that if you follow the elementary principles faithfully, you will be a part of eternal life. He swears to it that this is going to come to pass. It's the anchor of our soul. And when you have an anchor, depending on the size of your boat, your anchor has got to be, you know, the commensurate with it to hold it in place. You put the anchor in, and if it, and you know, it holds you steady. You move, the boat may still move from here to there. It might waver sometimes. We might struggle from times in life, but we don't give up. We might sin, we might fall, but we get back up. Just like a boat will move. But you know, the anchor, the other end of our anchor, it went into behind the veil. What that is saying is, without getting into all that, it went, the other end of our anchor is connected to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. It's not the ocean. Our anchor, the anchor is thrown, it's wrapped around Jesus. He's holding on to it. And it's going to come to pass. You just need to hold on to your end of the anchor, your end of the rope. For it is surely the gonna happen. That's why it's the anchor of our soul. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these things. We thank you for the greatness of your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for inviting us to be a part of the kingdom. And Lord, we're not going to make it without your help. So please help us and guide us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.